1 Corinthians chapter 9, beginning at verse 1. Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not the result of my work in the Lord? Even though I may not be an apostle to others, surely I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. This is my defense to those who sit in judgment on me. Don't we have the right to food and drink? Don't we have the right to take a believing wife along with us, as do the other apostles and the Lord's brothers and Cephas? Or is it only I and Barnabas who must work for a living? Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard and does not eat of its grapes? Who tends a flock and does not drink of the milk? Do I say this merely from a human point of view? Doesn't the law say the same thing? For it is written in the law of Moses, do not muzzle an ox while it is treading out the grain. Is it about oxen that God is concerned? Surely he says this for us, doesn't he? Yes, this was written for us, because when the ploughman ploughs and the thresher threshes, they ought to do so in the hope of sharing in the harvest. If we have sown spiritual seed among you, is it too much if we reap a material harvest from you? If others have this right of support from you, shouldn't we have it all the more? But we did not use this right. On the contrary, we put up with anything rather than hinder the gospel of Christ. Don't you know that those who work in the temple get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in what is offered on the altar? In the same way, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should receive their living from the gospel. But I have not used any of these rights, and I am not writing this in the hope that you will do such things for me. I would rather die than have anyone deprive me of this boast. Yet when I preach the gospel, I cannot boast, for I am compelled to preach. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. If I preach voluntarily, I have a reward. If not voluntarily, I am simply discharging the trust committed to me. What then is my reward? Just this, that in preaching the gospel, I may offer it free of charge, and so not make use of my rights in preaching it.
Once you've done that, I want to ask you a question, and that is related to what we were talking to the children about a few moments ago. What do you think you have a right to do? What do you have a right to do? Stop and think about it for a moment. Now let these words pass through your mind. I have a right to what? How would you finish the sentence? I have a right to. What comes next? Maybe what you thought was, I have a right to be treated with respect. Or I have a right to receive a decent salary. Or I have a right to clean clothes. I have a right to a decent home. I have a right for people always to listen to me, at least a bit. Parents of young children will probably be saying something along the lines of, I have a right to a decent good night's rest. What would you put there? I have a right to, now just think, I'm going to be quiet for a second for you to finish a sentence in your head. I have a right to, and I'm sure whatever it was went through your head was almost certainly perfectly reasonable. That's kind of okay, isn't it? Not at all too challenging for most of us. Now let me change the question a little bit, and you can repeat the exercise with whatever was going through your head. What rights do you have that you're willing to forgo or forget for the good of somebody else? You have a right to, which of the things that went through your head would you think, yeah, but if it was for somebody else, maybe I'd be willing not to do that. See, that's what Paul's been talking about for the last chapter or so as he's been writing in answer to the Corinthians about food sacrificed to idols. They wrote him a letter we saw a few weeks ago, and he's answering their letter, trying to engage with them about what living life with Jesus as Lord looks like. They wanted to know about food sacrificed to idols, but he's trying to teach them all about living life with Jesus as Lord. The Corinthians, you see, the mature Corinthian Christians, those who'd known and loved Jesus a long time, they knew very well that in the pagan temples that were dotted around Corinth, where food was served all the time as a way of worshipping the idol, they knew that the idols in those temples were just dollies. As you go to a temple now, a pagan temple now, it's just a statue or a dolly, and it's dressed up, and people make a big fuss about it, but it's just a piece of stone or a piece of cloth or a piece of wood or something like that. They knew that, and they may have lived their whole lives worshipping that, but once they become Christians, they realize Jesus was Lord. The thing in the temple is just a dolly. Actually, they don't need to worry about it or be scared of it or even worship it anymore, but as a result, hey, what's the harm in going to the feast? It's a kind of local social thing anyway. And they had the right to go to those feasts and those temples and enjoy themselves any time they wanted. And it was food, and it was good food, and it was, you know, and there was good socializing, and it was great to do business in, and all that. So what if the food was supposedly being sacrificed to idols as they ate it? After all, the idol's just a doll. What difference does it make? They can do what they like. They have a right to eat. So who cares? Sure, their knowledge topped everything else, didn't it? That was the argument that we saw last week, was their point. But in so saying, they were ignoring the effect that their insisting on their rights was having on younger Christians, and how confusing and potentially stumbling it was for some of them, some of whom were being led away from Jesus and back to idol worship. Remember, we framed it last week as we looked at chapter 8. There was a young Christian, and he or she had given up on worshipping the dolly, the idol, and they'd found that Jesus was Lord, and they'd seen the God of the Bible who made everything and sent his son to die as a sacrifice for sin. They recognized that Jesus, the answers were Jesus who had done everything. They didn't need to go to the temple anymore, and they'd found the liberty and freedom of worshipping Jesus. But they'd seen some of the mature Christians from their church going into one of these idol feasts, and they'd become confused. So they'd followed in, and as they'd sat down, it was very hard to break the habit that they'd been brought up with, that eating this food was a sacrifice to the idol, and the pressure from their family and the pressure from their friends meant that they were compelled to do it, and increasingly they got sucked back in and kind of walked away very sadly from Jesus. Well, the whole question then is, whose rights count the most? The fact is that when someone becomes a Christian, the very act of becoming a Christian makes the important declaration, I am no longer Lord of my life, Jesus is. Remember the model we always look at, that when, before you become a Christian, you're going your own way, living your own life, being Lord of your own life, with all the implications of that, including worshipping something or other. Nobody worships nothing. Everybody worships something, even if it's just themselves. And the very act of becoming a Christian means I'm jettisoning that. I'm turning my back on that. I'm turning and I'm saying Jesus is Lord from now on. He died on a cross to take the punishment for my wrongdoing, for my sin. I want to know him as Lord now with all the implications of that. Serving him, loving him, honoring him forever. And he's done everything possible for me to be forgiven and know God. The very act of becoming a Christian involves that turn of heart and aspiration and desire and longing. And yes, it's a one-off, but it's also a lifetime process of changing heart. If you're not a Christian this morning, if you haven't done that, then honestly, the Bible is very clear. You are still hell-bound, and you are missing out on the forgiveness and hope of knowing Jesus as Lord. But that doesn't mean that becoming a Christian is like a tick box. Quite the contrary. Becoming a Christian and knowing Jesus as Lord does have massive implications. Back at the end of chapter 6, Paul had written to the Corinthians and said to them, remember, you are not your own. You were bought at a price. The death of Christ on a cross has bought your forgiveness and freedom. That has implications for you. And you should be living in with that perspective. The great missionary martyr to Ecuador, Jim Elliot, put it this way, very helpfully. You have bargained with him who bore a cross. You Corinthians, you Chippenese, or wherever it is you're from, and I'm from. Well, we need to remember that. And indeed, it's on that basis that we saw last week in chapter 8 and verse 9, that Paul said to them, be careful that the exercise of your freedom does not become a stumbling block to the weak, which is exactly what was happening. These guys had a right, but they hadn't thought about the responsibility. That's what mature Corinthian Christians were doing. Their example was a real problem for those whose thinking wasn't clear, and some of those were turning back to idols. But if we're going to apply that sort of argument, then as we considered in home groups this week, and if you weren't in home group this week, you missed out on thinking through this stuff. Do think through it. Actually, that kind of setting a good example can have implications, well, for all kinds of things. The places we go, the things we buy, the priorities we set. That kind of principle has the possibility of restricting our freedom when actually we know that there's no harm in the kinds of things that we have. And after all, we simply don't need to be restricted by that kind of legalism anymore, do we? We've jettisoned the law, apparently. We live lives for ourselves, yeah, with Jesus somewhere in there. In Corinth, some of the people thought that Paul was a kind of invalid authority anyway. Back in chapter 1, we saw back in chapter 1 that some of them were saying, I follow Apollos, you know. And others were saying, I follow Cephas. The super spiritual ones were saying, I follow Jesus. And just a few of them were saying, I follow Paul. Well, Paul, as he starts chapter 9, just wants them to grasp actually that he really is someone that they should be listening to. Some of them thought that Paul wasn't really a proper apostle. Well, because as we're going to see, he got his hands dirty working with physical work as well as preaching. A real apostle surely wouldn't need to make tents for a living after all, which is what we see in Acts chapter 18 he was doing. And it's into all of these issues that Paul is going to address head on here in chapter 9 as we move into it this morning, that actually he had every right. That's the first point. He had every right. Read with me again, chapter 9 and verse 1. Am I not free, he said? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you, Corinthians, are you not the result of my work in the Lord? Even though I may not be an apostle to others, surely I am to you. For you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. This is my defense to those who sit in judgment on me. Now, we need to do a little bit of backpedaling just to grasp precisely what's being said. We're not going to look there for sake of time. But if you were to read back in Acts chapter 9, then you would read there the account of how Paul became a Christian. And it's quite famous. So famous, in fact, that our culture tends to talk about a Damascus Road experience, even if people don't know what that means. So there was Saul, as he was then, zealous for the Jewish law, zealous for his own way of doing things and what he'd grown up with, understood, snarly sort of a character, I think. And he persecuted Christians in Jerusalem and Judea, and then he even got letters to go to this place, Damascus, which is a far city, hundreds of miles from where his home was, so that he could arrive in Damascus and arrest and lock up and beat up and persecute Christians there. Paul hated Christians, and he loved his own way of doing things. And suddenly, Acts chapter 9 tells us, on the road to Damascus, he met the Lord Jesus in a blinding light, the famous Damascus Road experience. And as a result of having met the Lord Jesus and had that interaction, well, he put his trust in Jesus. And after that, the rest is kind of clear. His task given to him by Jesus was to use his great knowledge and thinking, and he was a very learned man, to share the gospel with people who don't know it, especially those people who aren't Jews, which he was, the Gentiles, so-called, we see all the way through the New Testament. And in Corinth, many of the people in Corinth were Gentiles. And again, were we to read in Acts chapter 18, we'd see Paul arriving in Corinth and first of all preaching to the Jews and then preaching to everybody else. It was thrilling. Paul, the very first Christian that had ever made his way to Corinth, he arrives in Corinth and he starts preaching and he's sharing with people the good news of Jesus, and some of them become Christians. It was a thrill. And therefore, it was really Paul who could be credited with being the first person to share the gospel with these people who are now rejecting him, which is a bit sad. And whatever anybody else thinks about Paul, as verse 2 puts it, even though I may not be an apostle to others, surely I am to you. You heard about Jesus from me. Apostle means messenger sent by God. And if anybody could be called a messenger in Corinth, well, it's me, isn't it? Surely. Because I told you this in the first place. You're the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. You're the ones who prove, actually, that Jesus sent me. These guys who he referred back to in chapter 1 called themselves followers of Apollos or followers of Cephas or followers of... They simply can't doubt then, however, that he, Paul, is an authentic messenger of the Lord Jesus, because of all the people, he is the one who introduced them to Jesus and taught them and encouraged them and helped them. He was there a year and a half. So whatever they may think about him not quite fitting the bill, which is what they seem to think, they must accept that he is authentic. And when they stop and think about it, of course they do. They must accept that. And surely that must mean that he has the right, just like these other apostles do, just like Apollos does, just like Cephas does. He must have the right, well, the right to what? Verse 4. Don't we have the right to food and drink? In other words, to being supported in our work. Don't we have the right to take a believing wife along with us? As do the other apostles and the Lord's brothers and Cephas, and that is Peter. Or is it only I and Barnabas who must work for a living? See, whichever of the other apostles they might have met, and all of those guys mentioned above, Apollos and Cephas, and apparently Jesus' brothers, like James, the great apostle of the Jerusalem church, was one of the Lord Jesus' physical earthly brothers. Whatever you might think about me, well, of all the guys mentioned above, surely Paul, as the one who brought the gospel to Corinth, has as many rights as them, doesn't he? Surely it's not just he and Barnabas aren't the ones who must do manual work like tent mending, do they? After all, verse 7, who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard and doesn't eat any of its grapes? Who tends a flock and doesn't drink any of the milk? There is a certain logic to this. If Paul brought the gospel to them in the first place, he has a right to be supported by them. Surely they can't argue with that. Surely they can't argue just with the logic of it. But put aside the logic for a moment, verse 8. Do I say this from a merely human point of view? Just from a logical point of view? Actually, doesn't the law, meaning the Old Testament, doesn't the Old Testament of the Bible say basically the same thing? Actually, it does. Verse 9. For it is written in the law of Moses, in Deuteronomy, actually, do not muzzle an ox while it is treading out the grain. It's an appropriate thing to do. And Paul says, is God only concerned about oxes? Oxen? Well, no, actually. Verse 10. Surely he says this for us, doesn't he? Yes. Yes, he's written this for us because when the ploughman ploughs and the thresher threshes, they ought to do so in the hope of sharing in the harvest. What's his point? Paul's saying to these Corinthians, there is a simple, logical, and biblical argument that says you feed those who are helping you. It's just very simple. That those who do work should benefit from the work they're doing. And the Corinthians surely agreed with that. And hey, folks, here we, 2,000 years later, surely agree with that, don't we? There is a logic to it and a biblical argument to it. An honest day's pay for an honest day's work. And preaching is hard work, says Paul. And that's quite right. And it's Paul's right, and it's a right that everyone can agree with. Paul had every right to expect that right to be undisputed. So here in Corinth, in the work, he did the same logic. In the work he did, the same logic should apply. Verse 11. If we have sown spiritual seed among you, is it too much if we reap a material harvest from you? Verse 12. If others have the right to this support from you, like Cephas and Apollos and the Lord's brothers and so on, shouldn't we have all the more? If the principle is clear that there must be no, then there must be no problem applying it to gospel ministry too, says Paul. Indeed, it seems that the other apostles did do that. And indeed, if we read through the rest of the New Testament, we will see that Paul himself clearly did that in certain circumstances elsewhere in the New Testament. From Philemon, if no one else, actually, if you read the little letter to Philemon, there were certainly others. Paul has just the same rights in Corinth as the other apostles had used, if not more. He had a right. Talk about rights. You Corinthians talk about rights. I had a right. Just like the Corinthians had a right to eat in pagan temples if they wanted to,
So Paul had the right to be paid for the vital work that he was doing. We can all see the logic of that. It's only fair after all. You and I, well, we have a right to do all sorts of things that we thought of at the start. Remember I asked you to say, finish the sentence, I have a right to. And whatever we may do with our fists, in our hearts, we mean it that way. I have a right to. But though Paul had every right, actually he didn't use those rights. Look again at verse 12. But we did not use this right. We had a right to be paid for the work we were doing. But with you guys in Corinth, we didn't use this right. On the contrary, we put up with anything rather than hinder the gospel of Christ. If you want a central line of this chapter, it is that phrase. We put up with anything rather than hinder the gospel of Christ. For some reason in Corinth, Paul had chosen not to take any support from the Corinthians themselves. Honestly, we don't know why. It's not clear why. For some reason, he felt that to do so would be to hinder the gospel they were hearing, despite their criticism. I say we don't know why. I think we can read between the lines and get some inferences. Remember, it's a different culture to us. Remember, these people didn't have telly, okay? There was no TV, no internet. For those of you born after about, I don't know, 1990-something, there really was a time when there wasn't an internet. I know that's difficult to believe, but they didn't have any telly. They didn't have any newspapers even. And the people who entertained them and kind of added interest to their lives were traveling philosophers and idea peddlers who could entertain through speeches and share thoughts. It was a form of entertainment in the ancient world, particularly the Greek-speaking culture. And what you did if you heard one of those people, a bit, I suppose, like we would do with buskers today, is you would chuck some money in a pot or you would pay to go and hear them. In fact, you can pay today to go hear famous people make speeches, can't you? Less of it now, but that is what happened. And maybe Paul refused to take any payment because he wanted to be distinct from all those other ideas and philosophy peddlers who were working their way around the city at that time. Maybe that's why. They too understood, you see, that the principle of gaining from people they were helping. And Paul wanted to stand in contrast to them as not just another idea introduced to the people of Corinth, but rather the wonderful free offer of forgiveness through faith in the Lord Jesus. But it's not that he didn't want the Corinthian Christians not to support those who were working among them. Verse 13. Don't you know, he says, that those who work in the temple get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in what is offered on the altar. In the same way, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should receive their living from the gospel. Remember how the Lord Jesus taught those he sent out in the 72 he sent out in Luke chapter 10? The worker deserves his wages. Remember he said that? Eat with whoever you will. He said something similar in Matthew 10:10. The worker is worthy of his keep. This isn't the main point of the passage, and it's slightly awkward for me to say, but it is worth me pointing out that it's absolutely that right that those who receive this wonderful message should provide for those who bring it to them materially as they use their time and effort in that service. If you're a Christian and you're a regular part of our church family here at Emmanuel and you don't do that, maybe you need to think about that point because the passage is telling us that point. But just to be clear, it's not something I want to discuss with anybody, okay? Have a chat with Mike Jones, our treasurer, and it's none of my business. But actually, that's not Paul's main point here. The point is that although he had the right to such support, he never used it in Corinth. Verse 15 again, but I have not used any of these rights. And I'm not writing this to you, Corinthians, in the hope that you will do such things for me. In fact, look at the strength of this verse. I would rather die than have anyone deprive me of this boast. Wow. Paul, that is very strong language for you to use to these Christians in Corinth.
You may have every right and you may not use them, but is it a not use them? Is that what he means? And why would he rather die than to be deprived of a boast like that? Well, because actually Paul knew very well that God calls churches into being through the gospel. The good news of the Lord Jesus, free of charge, all the time, using weak vessels like Paul. Paul would rather die than be deprived of the opportunity to offer the gospel free of charge for those who don't know it. Paul would rather die than see God not make churches with the gospel. That's the truth. And that's right. Because actually, if there's no gospel, there's no hope. If there's no hope, then we're all doomed. Why don't we just give up? You may as well be dead anyway. He calls God's use of weakness a reason to boast, he says. Listen, Paul didn't use his rights because he could see a much greater good. That is, he gave up his right to being supported by them for good gospel reasons. What did we say? We would put up with anything rather than hinder the gospel of Christ. Paul wants them to understand that he was driven by gospel priorities. Paul wanted them to grasp that though he had a right, in all of life he was holding his hand open. I'm not going to use rights that will pull away from people hearing and knowing that Jesus is Lord of every part of my life. And if that means I have to make tents for a living, so be it. So that people can hear from me the good news of Jesus. That is very challenging, isn't it, for all of us actually? Because it's not just about preaching. It's about whether, and this is why he's writing it to them who had their right to pagan temple food. He's actually challenging us. He desperately wants them to understand the parallel. Just as they shouldn't be eating in pagan temples so as not to stumble young believers, they may have rights, but they should be holding them like that. So Paul wouldn't take any payment from them, so they grasped at the gospel itself all the more clearly. He had a right to support, but he wouldn't take it. Do you know the challenge this morning for us as we interact with this passage? We were praying as elders before the service, as we always do on a Sunday morning, and of course I've done the hard work on this material in 1 Corinthians, and I said, you know, the message this morning is almost exactly the same as it was last week in chapter 8, and actually it's going to be the same at the end of chapter 9, and the good news is it's going to be the same thing in chapter 10. And Grant said to me, you mean God's going to tell us the same thing four times? Yeah. Why? Because this is a terribly important point to grasp. When the Bible spends a long time on things, it's because we're slow of hearing. The challenge for us this morning is the one we thought of right at the start. What do you and I have a right to do that we're willing not to do or not to emphasize for the sake of someone else? Actually, for the sake of the gospel. Paul says, I'd rather put up with anything than hinder the gospel of Christ. If you're a Christian this morning, can you say the same thing? Or is your pitch on things this or that? Challenging, isn't it, for all of us? Actually, in our next bit, which we'll come to in a second, Paul takes that and kind of rams it home a bit harder. He is compelled, he says, for the sake of the gospel. But I'm going to do something unusual. Before we see how it's compelled, let's think about what that might look like for us. Normally, a preacher would put an application at the end of a point. I want to do it before because I actually think it will help us to grasp what he's talking about. Think about the things we say we have rights to, but that actually we could not just not do, but maybe things that we could use another way. And that are
Our default position is not that, but our default position is that. Let me illustrate it for you. If you're working, you or I have the right to X days holidays a year. Could we give some of those up to do a mission, like a camp or a beach mission, so that others can hear the gospel? It's not the point that Paul's making in the first section. It's further than that, I acknowledge. But it stands in the same category, nevertheless. I have the right to a top-spec gadget. Could I buy a slightly lower-spec one and give the money saved to a gospel cause? I have the right to fill in the gaps. Could I forego my rights because of a gospel priority? And before we say, oh yeah, but that's taking it a bit far, again, we bargained with him who bore a cross. The sacrifice of the Lord Jesus on a cross, his coming from glory to earth, the step of humility down into being a man, and then the step of humility further to dying, and dying in the most horrendous way possible on a cross, which Philippians describes to us. Isn't that a foregoing of rights? The sacrifice of the Lord Jesus on a cross must cause us to ask those questions, because otherwise actually the gospel becomes for us a personal external insurance policy and not life lived under his lordship altogether. And it is not a personal external insurance policy. See, Paul says he was obeying the Lord Jesus. He is preaching the gospel to people who don't know it. Not as a personal achievement, but because he's obeying God's command. Verse 16 of our passage. He says, yet when I preach the gospel, he's just talked about boasting, yet when I preach the gospel, I can't boast because I'm compelled to preach. In fact, woe to me if I don't preach the gospel. You know, when Paul became a Christian, he was commanded to preach the gospel to those who don't know it. That was the task he was given. And actually, not to do so would have been sheer disobedience to Jesus. Those verses, actually, verse 16, the second half of verse 16, is often quoted to describe the passion that some of us in ministry feel about why we should be doing what we're doing. One of the commentators described it as a Protestant pastor's unction statement. Well, yeah, I see the point. But actually, there's some of us in ministry would want to say with Paul, actually, this isn't to do about passion, this is to do with obedience. It's all to do with obedience. If Paul refused, he would have been disobedient. That's why he says, woe to me if I don't preach the gospel. I'd be in big trouble if I didn't preach the gospel, because Jesus has commanded me, gifted me, made it possible for me to do that. He doesn't have any choice but to obey. Verse 17, if I preach voluntarily, well, I've got a reward. If not voluntarily, I'm simply discharging the trust committed to me. What then is my reward when you add it all up? When I balance being voluntary or under orders, or what am I getting from it? Actually, it's this. That in preaching the gospel, I may offer it to those who don't know it free of charge, and so not make use of my rights in preaching it. In the context of Corinth, he could easily demonstrate that the gospel is free, as opposed to all the other ideas and philosophies whizzing around. Paul's payment was to discharge the responsibility given to him, the stewardship that was given to him by the Lord Jesus. And you know what? He could have claimed payment from the Corinthians because he was obeying Jesus, but he didn't. He didn't because it was better for them in that situation and their understanding of the gospel that he didn't. So here's the summary of the of his point. To them, and as the Holy Spirit has inspired it, to us. In the battle of my rights versus the gospel responsibilities, which one is going to win? That's the last point. That's the question of our passage. We need to answer the Lord in our hearts
and with our lives. He had every right, but he didn't use them. He was obeying the Lord Jesus with his gospel priority in whatever we do. Will we? Well, I pray we will.